Our text is taken from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, reading verses 1, 2, and 14. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This seventh commandment both prohibits each and every thought, motivation, inclination, word, and action that would lead to sexual impurity, immorality, and perversion, and positively commands all thoughts, motivations, and inclinations toward sexual purity. We began our study last Lord's Day on this seventh commandment as we are working our way through the moral law of God as expressed in the Decalogue. We began with three reminders as I now give us a review to prepare us for today's study. That the prologue of verses 1 and 2 should be read with each and every commandment. These reveal that the law of God was given to a redeemed people in a very practical way to be daily expressed and reflected in their lives. That the prologue, as well as each of the commandments, is framed in the second person singular, for God is addressing Himself personally to each and every individual. We noted again that the summary of the moral law, in its positive sense, is exemplified and expressed in love to God and love to neighbor. Men have an inbred animosity toward the law of God because they approach it with a feeling and sense of restriction. Man's fallen sinful nature, like that of his father Adam, is to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. And he will not, apart from grace, bow to God's word. We have noted yet again that the law was given for our good and for the benefit of mankind as well as for the glory of God. That each commandment is an example of case law. Although specific sins are detailed, yet each represents a body of sinful thought and behavior. So the law of God is capable of infinite expansion to cover everything in life and existence. In our analysis and exposition, we saw that the words, thou shalt not commit adultery, in the Hebrew, lo tinath, but two words in the Hebrew text, are a perpetual, categorical prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever commit adultery. But the command, as we have seen, is inclusive in its scope. For all sin, including sexual sin, begins in the heart. And we trace this out in the Old Testament and in the New. That all sin begins in the heart or the inner being of man. We then put the seventh command in its context. The sixth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, protects the authority necessary for the maintenance and perpetuation of the family and subsequently, therefore, of all human government. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, gives the proper significance to human life. Man is the image bearer of God. And this is necessary to the family, and it's God-ordained mandate, and subsequently to society itself. The first murder was committed in the context of a family between brothers. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, protects the God-ordained institution of marriage, which is essential to the family and to all subsequent morality. All of these commandments separate man from brute creation. They are foundational to human existence and human society. We ended our message last Lord's Day with this truth and reality that human sexuality is good, beneficial, meant to be satisfying and glorifying to God, but it has been perverted by man. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. He possesses an inescapable moral character. And this morality is traced out in every thought, every inclination, motivation, word, and action within his life as the image bearer of God. It is inescapable. Human sexuality then is not inherently wrong. Created by God, it was good and very good. Given for man's purpose, for procreation, and for man's pleasure, as the most intimate expression of human love. Man, especially modern man, has dragged sexuality down to the level of the brute, and through homosexuality, even lower than the brute. Mankind now, in society, even in legislation, takes upon itself not the image of God, but the image of the brute. And we have come down to the animal level and lower. What God intended to be very good is now extremely evil in its perversion, as demonstrated in our contemporary society. Animals have a God-given instinct that is sexual. A God-given instinct. Man has a God-given instinct, but it is to be expressed in a moral, reasonable, and a marital atmosphere and relationship. Because adultery is a breaking of the marriage relationship, a breaking of the marriage covenant, and looses the very foundational issues and realities of human society, at this point in our study, we are going to deal with the biblical principles of the marriage relationship, covenant, and foundational structure as necessary to society, before we continue with our study. It is said by those in the Treasury Department of the United States of America that agents handle real money, or Federal Reserve notes, as true and real as we can get in this age of artificiality. And by handling these real notes, they are more easily to discern the counterfeit. We want to look at marriage now and be certain that our concept of marriage derives from the Word of God before we look at the breaking of that relationship. We will consider marriage in three aspects. First, as a God-ordained relationship. Second, as a covenant between man and woman and God. And then third, as the ordinance of God, foundational to society itself. This is rather lengthy. We will delve into this as time permits this morning. First, marriage as a relationship. Behind the institution of marriage, historically, we have to deal with several issues. We are living in the 21st century. We are living in a society without any moral boundaries. We are living under an administration that promotes immorality and perversion. More and more, those who hold the scriptural truth will feel, sense, and experience the powers of the government alien to the Word of God. Those things that some of us heard as young people in church, we are now experiencing a generation later. Encroaching of government, legislation, and our fathers said such could never be. But lo, it is so. The first thing that I want to mark is that human sexuality is usually governed by social mores. Man alienated himself from the Word of God in the Garden of Eden. He was seduced by Satan, by the serpent. Man wants to be autonomous. He has a great desire to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, among unregenerate, unconverted men and women, there is this alienation from and resistance to the Word of God. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the mind dominated by the flesh, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that is a strong statement from the Word of God. It shows that man, apart from grace, cannot. He does not have the ability to submit himself to the Word of God. We must deal with social mores or mores. Then we must deal with religious tradition. At a Bible conference years ago, I met a young pastor. I had known his father, who was a foreign missionary, a generation before. And this young man had established a church in the Los Angeles area. He and I were talking at mealtime, and he said, "Do the people in your church have any sexual problems?" And I said, "I don't want to be involved in that." He said, "I find out as a fundamentalist that my people still believe that sex is wrong. That sex is an accommodation to human weakness." Where did such an idea come from? Well, it came from the Victorian age. It came from over-parental concern about keeping our children pure. But it goes back further than that. It came back from state religion. It came from the Roman Catholic Church. It came from medieval religion. St. Augustine, whom we laud as the champion of the doctrines of grace, also said a man cannot look upon his wife without the sin of concupiscence. If you must lower yourself to have sexual relations to produce children, God will forgive you for that. Perhaps the most healthy scriptural attitude towards sex in the history of Christianity was on the part of the Puritans. They were not puritanical. They simply sought to be scriptural in every area of life. Food and drink and personal relationships, how liberated they were within the bounds of Scripture. God willing, we will deal in this study with some areas that are very sensitive, because we will deal with churches and church relationships. and relationships within the church where we are brothers and sisters in Christ, all of these things are very dangerous because they tend to break down moral boundaries. But we will deal with this a little later. We'll deal with the essential things now. Satan will take an advantage if he possibly can. Some congregations are rife with sexual sin. And many pastors are guilty of adultery. What a scandal because of the misunderstanding of grace, easy believism, and the exaltation of the alpha dog, the pastor of the congregation. Satan will take an advantage. I want to deal now with the sexual relationship, marriage. It is God ordained. It is good. It is pure. It is to be passionate. And it is necessary for man's nature and for the fulfillment of the creation mandate. These are familiar passages of Scripture, but God has called me to open the Scriptures. And I draw your attention to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This defines the essence of man. He is the image bearer of God. He is a moral, rational being. What he does in a moral context, and he does it responsibly and reasonably. This is what God intended. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man was created to have dominion, to wisely rule creation under God's word. To do that, man had to multiply. For this, God ordained marriage in the context of the family to perpetuate morality and the truth of God and responsible behavior. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. We might call this the creation mandate or the sexual mandate. And for this God ordained marriage. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Lo tov, to my Hebrew students, absolutely not good that the man should be alone. Why? Because man in and of himself is incomplete. Woman in and of herself is incomplete. Marriage is the natural state. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Edzer kenigdo is the Hebrew. What does it mean? I will make a helper to face him. What does the Hebrew conjure up for us? That Adam looked at Eve as though he were looking in a mirror. Adam categorized all of creation. To any young man here who wants to get married, get a job, be employed, prosper, be substantial, have enough that some woman would want to marry you. Simply sexual urge is not reason enough for marriage by itself. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would name them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Adam was employed by God as a gardener. No, work is not the result of the fall. Even if you live in California and recreation and self-indulgence is your primary goal in life. Man was created to work and to find fulfillment in his work, to enjoy it. He was a gardener. He not only worked with his hands, he worked with his brain. He was a scientist. He classified creation. And in all of that, he saw male and female, male and female, male and female. But he didn't have anyone who reflected his image. Ezer kenigdo, a helpmeet, is someone who reflected his image. Someone who corresponded to him. He sensed his need. I could say that he worked two jobs. I would not be too far off. Gainfully employed. Responsible. Suitable husband material, young ladies. God said it is not good for the man to be alone. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man built he a woman. The word means to build, to form. Corresponding exactly to Adam. And brought her unto the man. God gave this man a wife, literally. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." What does the word woman mean? From the womb of man. Womb man. What does the word husband mean? House band. He's the one who holds the family together as the breadwinner. The house band, the husband. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God looks upon the married couple as one. Not only sexually, not only physically, but they become one entity before God and men. That is the strength of the marriage bond. That is why adultery is so grievous in God's sight. They become one before God and before men. We will deal with that later. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There is in the intimacy of the marriage relationship a complete openness with one another that we do not have with anyone else in the world. That's the way God intended it to be. All of this is before the fall. All of this is before sin entered the human race, and it was very good. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking, Solomon instructing his son about the wife of his youth. "Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe, as a beautiful gazelle. Be attracted toward her and her beauty. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." I don't find any prudishness in Scripture. There's a satisfying, fulfilling relationship. All the desires of man and woman are to meet in the marriage relationship. This is what God intended, even in a fallen, sinful world. Ecclesiastes 9:9. "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life. and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Live joyfully with thy wife. This is the relationship that God has ordained. I will simply mention the Song of Solomon. What a misunderstood book. It has been allegorized of Christ and the church. I have read some of the commentaries. Some of the most atrocious things have been said. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. Women would put a string around their necks and have a bundle of myrrh to perfume their bodies. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Oh, said Augustine, this is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Really? It is an exposition of married love. The Jewish rabbi said a man should not read the Song of Solomon until at least the age of 30. It isn't pornography, it's married love. Neither is it a sex manual. God deliver us from modern Christian counselors who want to take a literal view of things and absolutely destroy people's lives. It is, couched in biblical terms, a description of married love. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. To avoid fornication, illicit sexual relationships, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Marriage is the natural state. Marriage is not sinful. The sexual relationship is not sinful. It is what God intended. And even before the fall and now in a fallen sinful world, we have legitimate pleasure unrestrained between man and woman. It's just a shadow of what existed before the fall. To be enjoyed, to be celebrated. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Let him seek to satisfy her sexual needs. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. True marital love is not self-centered. Fornication is self-centered. Adultery is self-centered. Homosexuality is self-centered. Lesbianism is self-centered, but not married love. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. There is a mutual understanding and meeting of one's needs physically, emotionally, spiritually. Defraud ye not one another except with consent for a time. Do not desist or absent yourself from the sexual relationship for any length of time, except it be with consent, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again. That Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control, your incontinency. Very practical admonitions from the Apostle Paul through divine inspiration for the marriage relationship. And now, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Could anything be clearer than the Word of God concerning the fulfillment, the God-ordained institution of marriage and that relationship for every desire that man has as a creature of God? God has given something for the legitimate fulfillment of that desire and need. And to transgress this and go beyond God's word is sin. God then made man a sexual being. He has provided human sexuality with the institution of marriage. Now listen to me carefully. The highest form of human love for man, as the image bearer of God, is the marriage relationship, which in principle reflects the love that exists in the ontological Trinity. We look at the triunity of God. Tres three, unas one, the Trinity, one God in three persons. Man and woman in the highest expression of their love become one before God in sexual union, which includes not just the bare physical issue, but also the intimacy, the love, the compassion, the passion, the affection, the concern, all of this bound up in this relationship, is to reflect, at least in principle, the ontological Trinity. We look at the triunity of the Godhead in two ways: the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Ontological means God's interrelationship among the three persons of the Godhead, in which we have a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. It is incomprehensible to us. If we seek to find an analogy within the human relationship, it's the intimacy of the marriage relationship. The economic Trinity, from economos, God's relationship to His creation, we have the works of creation, providence, and redemption. But within the triune Godhead, there is this perfect love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a compatibility, an interrelationship, working out God's eternal redemptive purpose for His good pleasure and to reveal to this created universe the glory of all of His attributes. The sexual relationship in marriage determines very much the nature and character of that relationship itself, because it is intended by God. God has ordained marriage as the oldest, most profound, and intimate of all human relationships. The marriage relationship comes before the relationship of parent to child. The love of a mother toward her child is an awesome thing. The biblical writer said, "Can a mother forget her sucking child? Yet I will not forget thee, saith the Lord." So He uses a mother's love to show the extremity of His love for His own. Marital love comes before the love of parent to child. If you say, "I don't love my husband," or "I don't love my wife, but we're just going to stay together for the sake of the children," that is a wicked thing. It distorts and perverts what God has ordained. Let the parents be a unity in their relationship to their children. There are several biblical considerations. We only have time to look at the first, and then we will close. The truth concerning God ordaining marriage is that man and woman were created as sexual beings, and each of them is incomplete in and of himself or herself. We are incomplete physically as to our sexuality, incomplete as to our emotional equilibrium, and incomplete as to our social potential. The creation mandate to have dominion over the earth and to subdue the earth implies a husband, wife, and progeny children and that family context that God has ordained provides a moral, theological, and responsible atmosphere in which those children will grow up to reflect their parents' theology, marriage, and responsibility for the next generation. That is what God has ordained. Do you see then the centrality of the marriage relationship as God has ordained it? Years ago, we had certain propositions that we voted on in this county. It was the first instance of the push of homosexuality, live and let live. And after I cast my vote, I left the voting poll place and I went across the street away from the 50-foot limit. And two older gentlemen were standing there talking. And they had pro-life bumper stickers and so forth. And I said, I see it's very evident that you are conservative. He said, oh, yes. I said, well, do you think that homosexuality is a perversion? They said, absolutely. Those queers, they said. Now, there's a great difference between a godless conservative and a biblical Christian. I said, what about adultery? They really lost their tempers at this old man. I wasn't so old then. Anything outside the marriage relationship is perversion. Fornication is perversion. Adultery is perversion. And when we see it in the biblical context, as I trust we will in these studies, we will see the horrible reality of these sins for what they are. We minimize them in our society. We look upon them as weakness. Our churches oftentimes are riddled with sexual scandal. When you study through the New Testament, and Paul lists all the sins of mankind. We have murder, adultery, anger, and gossip all listed together. We categorize sin. We excuse sin because we want the outward semblance of religion to be friendly, to be kind, and to be positive. And very seldom will a church act on moral scandal. And then we wonder why we do not experience the blessing of God. God has provided for every need and desire of man. And He's provided an outlet, an ordinance, an institution for the legitimate fulfillment of this. Therefore, it is a horrendous thing to go outside the bounds of God's law word. For your soul's need, He has provided redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God took to Himself a human soul, a human body. The impeccable Christ became perfect man, representative man, the last Adam, the second man. He came to undo what Adam the first had done. He suffered at the hands of His own creatures. He lived a perfect life and fulfilled the demands of God's law. He died a substitutionary death and paid its penalty. Thus, in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is, and there alone, a perfect righteousness. True saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at that point of righteousness and appropriates it. Have you taken Jesus Christ to yourself in salvation? Are you reconciled to God? Do you know the forgiveness of sin? This is the truth and reality of the gospel, and the gospel will bring you into moral conformity to God's word. We're not only saved from the final results and condemnation of sin, we are delivered in this life and in our experience from its reigning power. Are you a true child of God? Do you know the delivering power of the gospel? Does and do the needs and desires of your personality, have they found fulfillment in the truth of God's word and what he has ordained? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to the saving of your soul and your personality, and all of these things will be added unto you. God will provide for your needs and your desires in him. He is a kind and gracious God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The law of God, given for our good, given for our blessing. Cease your rebellion. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and sue for peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we pray, your word, O Lord God. Deliver us from the teachings of men. Enable us to know your word and live according to it. And might we inherit and experience your blessing through Jesus, we pray.